What we have here is the journey from Sinai to the border of Canaan. What begins here is this journey from Sinai to Kadesh Barnea in the desert of Paran. Now the astonishing thing is that the whole journey is covered in two verses. It's covered so quickly that we miss it very easily indeed. If you look back again to chapter 10, look at what's said at verse 11. In the second year, the second month, 20th day of the month, the cloud was taken up over the tabernacle of the testimony. And the people of Israel set out by stages from the wilderness of Sinai, and the cloud settled down in the wilderness of Paran. That's the whole journey. That's the entire journey from Sinai to the land of Canaan, dealt with in one sentence in the Hebrew. Now what follows right from verse 13 to the end of chapter 12 is an expanded version, is the fuller account of that journey. But it's over just like that. Now if the people did so quickly and so easily reach Canaan, then the long 38 further years before they entered Canaan needs some explanation. These 38 years are the setting for much of the remaining chapters of the book of Numbers. And there are two things that explain it. The first is what we find beginning in this section from 10 verse 11 to the end of chapter 12. And I mean by that the complainings, the murmurings against God, the backsliding of which these were symptomatic. That is one of the things which explain this 38 years of wandering before the people were ready to enter their inheritance. And the other thing that explains it, we'll find in chapters 13 and 14 when we come to those. And I mean the tragic expedition of the spies into the land and the sequel to that expedition, which was from beginning to end a disastrous piece of disobedience. Now, if you think this is not practical, please think again. Because here in these chapters and in the things which they handle is the explanation for so many people's wanderings from Christ, so many people's tragic backsliding, and years in a spiritual wilderness when they are not conscious of the deep love of Christ for them and are not active in His service. These things are very practical, and sometimes, let's be honest, they're also quite sore to have to face. This whole section, however, from verse 11 of chapter 10 through to the end of chapter 12, contains the history of a very brief journey. A journey from Sinai to Kadesh Barnea. It also, sadly and yet very importantly for us, describes progressive spiritual failure, describes moral disobedience and backsliding from God. And these things stand in Scripture to draw us up and to warn us. There are no less than 8 separate sections to what we've read tonight, and we'll deal with these very briefly just as they arise. If you have your Bible open in front of you, I'll just tell you section by section what we are dealing with. The first thing being the departure from Sinai. That goes from verse 11 of chapter 10 through to verse 28. Now, what you have here at the head is something you're already familiar with through our studies thus far in the book of Numbers. The order of pilgrimage, being the same order as that for battle. Each family of each tribe and each member of each family had his or her particular place in the travel order and in the battle order of the people of God. No one was excluded. The picture there, of course, is the picture of the Church of Jesus Christ, where every one of us has a particular place and a particular function on the journey and in the battles. You'll notice that Judah sets off first. Judah, the lion tribe, the tribe from which would come David the king, and then from David his greater son, the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Judah sets out at the head as almost always, and then come the Gershonites and the Merarites, traveling well ahead of the Kohathites, and that's simply so that the tabernacle, the tent itself, should be set up and erected ready, that when the Ark of the Covenant of God came to the resting place for that night, or nights, or weeks, or even months, that then the people should find God at the heart of the camp again. And there once more you see the priority of the presence of God. It was God amongst his people who led them. It was God amongst his people who gave them their identity. It was God amongst his people who made the people great. And in your mind's eye, I'm sure you can almost see the glory and the awesomeness of this people. Whatever you read in modern books, don't ever disbelieve the fact that these people spread over the desert as they headed out towards Kadesh Barnea, and they covered it like ants covering a field. You can almost see in your mind's eye then the awesomeness of this pilgrim army of God as it set out. But the real glory of them was not their number, nor their ordered march. The glory of them was seen in the symbols of the pillar of fire and the cloud of smoke by day, and that symbolized the Ark of God amongst his people. You know what happens, I'm sure, when the people of Israel arrive at last after their wanderings to enter into their destiny after their 40 years of wandering. What happens is that they come to the land, and there the news of what they were and who they were has gone before them. Do you remember the words of Rahab, the harlot? When the people came to the land, this is what she said: "I know that the Lord has given you this land, and that the fear of you has fallen upon us, and all the inhabitants of the land are melting away before you. Why? Because we have heard that the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt. We have heard what you did to the two kings of the Amorites that were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there was no courage left in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, the God of heaven and the earth beneath, is with you." That was the real glory of God's people. That was what made them awesome. And that is what makes the poor, sometimes hurtling, crippling Church of Jesus Christ the awesome body of Christ that she truly is in God, whatever we sometimes think ourselves to be. Now, the tragedy of this was that the people began to murmur and rebel against God, and then backslide from him. And it was by their murmurings and what it led into that they themselves began to erode their character. They began to take away their own greatness. They destroyed the awesomeness. And that tragically can be the same for us when we begin to murmur against God, and certainly can be for us when we backslide from Christ and lose our sense of his nearness and his love and his purpose for us. The next thing you find is this mysterious man, Hobab. You find him verses 29 to 32 of chapter 10. I say mysterious because it's not clear exactly who he was. Our translation tonight calls him the father-in-law of Moses. He could equally have been his brother-in-law. But whoever he was, the invitation is extended to him to accompany Israel. He is asked to come firstly because he was familiar with the area and territory of their journey. His initial unwillingness calls out another invitation, a repeated invitation, but this time a far more urgent one, which he seems to have accepted. Why would it be recorded here if he refused and didn't come? And also you find his family mentioned later in the book of Judges. His descendants are mentioned in Judges chapter 4. So here is a man who was pressed to come and came with the people of God. Now, what is this? Do you think this is lack of faith in Moses? Do you think Moses is wondering if the cloud and the fiery pillar are going to be enough? Therefore, he wants a human guide. Do you think there's a contradiction here? I don't. I don't think there's any contradiction. I don't see any problem. The fact is that God does use human instruments in guidance. And God still uses other people to guide his folk. Does he not? There is no contradiction. But there's more than that here. There is something more important, I think, for us here. Because this call, it's almost a command, it's more than an invitation. This call, come and join us. Come and share our privileges. God is going to be good to us. Come and know God's goodness for yourself. This is something that we find elsewhere. We find it in Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, who was called in and invited in to join the people. He too heard all that God had done for Moses and the people of Israel and was called in to take part in their pilgrimage. Now, does this not stand for us as where we are in regard to the gospel offer? Do we not have a warrant here to call people into faith with us? To do what the apostles did right from the beginning and to go and bring others from their circle of family and friends? Is this not what apostolic preaching was? A declaration of the greatness of Christ and the wonder of what he has done in his death and resurrection, and then a call to men and women with confidence, come then and join us in the faith. Now that is not a job for ministers. That is a job for all of God's people. For you every bit as much as for me. There is a figure here of the need to speak persuasively to others of the goodness of God and to invite them in to join us on this pilgrimage and in our battles. How shall men and women know that God is calling them to himself if we are not the ones who not only pray for them but are willing to speak to them? We look for growth here in the West Kirk. Of course we do. Of course we do under God. We look for growth within our fellowship, growth within ourselves, but we also look to God to add to our number those he is calling into his kingdom and into this particular fellowship, and it's for you and I to do this. Moses didn't hesitate to say, come and join us and see how good God is. Why should we be any less hesitant? How did Peter come into the church of Jesus Christ if it wasn't through the witness of his brother? Come and heal this man. Come and be confronted with the word of God. I think Hobab stands in Scripture for us as an example of how we are to be willing without embarrassment and without hesitation when we know it's right to say to others, come and join us. Next there is the ark. Verses 33 to 36, the same chapter. The ark leading from the midst, it says. Do you find that a little strange? Do you find there an apparent contradiction between the ark going before in verse 33 and the ark which is clearly described as being in the midst and always in the midst of the people? Seems to me to be very contrived to say that this only happened at the beginning because the terrain was very difficult, therefore they sent the ark out first. It's better simply to see this as a matter of language, because the words before them has the force of in their presence. And the same phrases are used both of Moses and of God himself in the book of Deuteronomy. Three times that I know of, it speaks of God going before, but it's before in the sense of being in the midst of his people. There's no contradiction here at all. This is leadership from amongst the people, and that's the point, isn't it? That this pilgrim army were effective as a people of God because they made progress with God amongst them. They were conscious of God in their midst. And as long as they were conscious of God amongst them, they knew who they were. They were sure of their destiny. And those who come to know Jesus Christ alive in their lives, the heart of their hearts, and those fellowships, those churches which know the Savior living in their midst and active by the power of the Holy Spirit, are those who know who they are, as well as where they are going. It was when the people of God lost this consciousness that they began to be cool towards their Lord. And when they became cool towards Him, they began to wander into tragic error. I seem to be quoting Jim Phillip a lot. I'm doing it because I find what he says so very helpful in this context. Listen to what he says of this. He says, to live with a conscious sense of destiny is a high way of life. And the temptation to take a lower ground is very real and often yielded to. When it is, spiritual life degenerates at best into chilling mediocrity and at worst into all sorts of turning aside, backsliding, and even tragedy. Now there he says what I am trying to say to you. That just as the people of God knew who they were, knew their destiny, knew where they were going when they were most conscious of God in their midst, so it is with us. And if we lose that sense of God's presence, we do so to our peril. You find then God's fire in the camp. We're moving into chapter 11, the first three verses. And what you have here is the first symptom of what we're just speaking about. That symptom of a tragic loss of a sense of destiny and purpose, it appears here. And this will become the dominant theme of Numbers in a chapter of two, running right through to chapter 14. And I'm speaking, of course, of the complaining spirit, the discontent amongst the people of God. Now this discontent progressed, it spread, it fixed itself in the people, until they were tragically disobedient and found themselves at Kadesh Barnea. They made the judgment of Kadesh Barnea possible. God turned to His people and they turned away from Him. They chose to complain and a whole generation had to die in the wilderness over the following 38 years. Now this complaining spirit of discontent is an ever-present danger to every Christian and every Christian congregation and fellowship. It's a danger which is uniquely applied to God's people. The progress of this kind of murmuring, self-centered, complaining, backsliding spirit leads many into a wilderness journey. And those who find themselves in that wilderness have chosen to be there every bit as much as the people of Israel chose the desert rather than Canaan. They were discontented with their calling. And essentially they were complaining not at Moses, but at God. They had lost their sense of destiny. They had lost the knowledge of who they were. And this is the way many seem to choose and make themselves desperately unhappy, going in a path, wandering in a path of backsliding from the living God. There's a terrible warning here for us. A discontented spirit leaves us weak and leaves us divided amongst ourselves and within ourselves, so that at the moment of decision, when it comes, at the moment of crisis, when our Kadesh Barnea arrives, we can turn away, sour, sad, and lost. You see, there is no reason given. There is no specific cause given for their discontent. Oh yes, they're looking back and they're painting an imaginary picture, a rose-tinted glasses understanding of what Egypt was like. Even the fish was free, they said. They were starving in Egypt. But no specific reason is given. No real reason is needed for backsliding from God. And this backsliding brings the merciful, and I would stress that word, the merciful fire of God. It began at the outskirts. It was a warning to the people. But they insisted. And that's what you find in the next section, where the dissatisfaction and the complaint begins to be expressed, verses 4 to 10 of chapter 11. Now, what is all this about? Or rather, what do the people claim it is about? Well, our translation says that it was the rabble, verse 4, the rabble who started to complain about the monotony of their diet. This is the mixed multitude, as the Authorized Version translates the words. They begin to romanticize their past, and they long for things they think they once had. They see this life and its restrictions, this journey under God, as some kind of captivity, and they want what they think was freedom. They complain. This manna, they are implying, is only for looking at. It doesn't make us strong. Psalm 78 calls the manna angel's food, the bread of heaven. You know, the problem with the people was that they'd lost their taste for heavenly bread. To appreciate heavenly bread, you need heavenly taste. This had become for them nothing but manna. They had no heart for the journey. And then comes Moses' great prayer. Does it surprise you? Does it shock you when you read these verses again that Moses should here express his own weariness and his frustration with the people of God? Why would it surprise us? He was human, and he was a hurting human being. The criticism of God he took personally as partly criticism of himself. He was disappointed by their betrayal and their faithlessness to God. And the Bible, you know, over and over again, is absolutely honest about this. Of course, God's appointed leaders receive some of the criticism that's directed truly at God himself. On another occasion, God had to say to Samuel, "Samuel, it is not you this people are rejecting. Don't be so sore about it. Samuel, it's not you they're rejecting. It is me they are rejecting." Do you not see in the book of Galatians, in Paul's letter to that church, a deep hurt at them? "Oh, you foolish Galatians," he says, "making yourselves captive again. Oh, my beloved Galatians, have I got to begin again to see Christ formed in you? Are you so backslidden?" No, the Bible is honest about this. And the love of God for his people is seen in the love of the minister of God for his people here in Moses. It's expressed in feminine terms. Did you notice that? It's a mother love he uses as the picture of his love for this people with whom he's so frustrated. There are quite a number of examples in the scriptures of this, the love of God and the love for God's people, being expressed in feminine terms. Our Father's love includes all the goodness of mother love, you know. You don't need to be afraid of that because of those who distort this to mean what it doesn't. Now Moses is not trying to throw off his responsibility. He is bringing it back to the place where it belongs. He is bringing it back to God. And he's seeing once more that his responsibility for this flock of God is a delegated responsibility, but that they are ultimately in God's hands. He brings it back to God and he says, "I'm fed up with this people and their complaints, Lord. What are you going to do about it?" It's almost as if he says, "They are yours, Father. What are you going to do?" And God answers. But the people want meat, not Moses' words. So God answers and gives them what they wanted. Now the point about this is that they get what they wanted with the consequences. God gave them what they asked, but the very satisfaction of their desires brought judgment on them. And to Moses' astonished question as to how God could do this thing, back comes the reply, "Is the Lord's arm, is the Lord's hand shortened?" But it was while they got what they wanted that judgment fell. And in fact, in one sense, the judgment of God was in what they asked for. Was God to blame for giving them what they asked? Of course not. They had refused to accept that he had withheld certain things from them for their good. No, they would have them. They would have it the old way. They would have the old life. And God said, "Well, if you insist, but you get it with the consequences." Do you see here also part of the progressive hardening of heart that backsliding brings? Blatant disobedience and the rebellion of Kadesh Barnea were made possible here at the start of their journey. They disqualified themselves. They made themselves progressively incapable of fulfilling their own destiny until God said, "All right, it has to be your way. But it will be your children and not you who will enter the land." It didn't happen suddenly. It was progressive. I was speaking to the skipper of a fishing boat the other day, and we were talking about a Christian who'd made a mess of his life. Not gossiping about him, talking about him with concern. And I said to him, "George, he didn't suddenly alter course, you know. He just deviated one degree at a time." And back came the reply, "Aye, but over a long journey, one degree off true takes you a long way off course." Now that's how we wander from God. We don't get up one morning and say, "I've got no more time for God." We take one degree of deviation from obedience, then another degree of deviation from obedience, until one day comes when we discover we are 90 degrees, if not 180 degrees, off course. This is backsliding. This is why the quail, and there's our last point, the quail were given. I believe that wrong desires satisfied and judgment are often the same thing. You've got to think about that. Wrong desires satisfied and judgment are often the same thing. Now these few verses about the quail are the fulfillment of the promise made earlier in verses 19 and 20. These quails, Psalm 78 describes as like the sand of the sea. But the satisfaction of the greed of the people and their punishment come together. And here they are the same thing. Their judgment doesn't come after they get what they wanted. Their judgment is in getting what they wanted. And I wonder if they discovered that this is not what they really wanted at all. those who know the gospel and have heard the claims of Jesus Christ and wander away from him will find that God will say to them eventually, "All right, your will be done." But does a day come when they realize that this is not what they wanted, that truly they needed Christ, and they didn't need what they thought they needed in place of him? Friends, all Christians, we are all part of the pilgrim army of God. We are called to a destiny. We are made specific promises by God, the greatest of them being that he is with us and will be with us always to the end. We are called homeward to a city whose builder and maker is God. We have no continuing city here, although we enjoy this life, and rightly so. This chapter before us tonight calls us to quit murmuring, to live our lives in the knowledge of God's presence with us, and to lift our eyes and our hearts to God. Whatever anyone else does, even when those we love and long for to be right with God insist on wandering, whatever anyone else does or does not do, let you and I be prepared to follow our Savior and our Lord. This is a pilgrimage with many battles on the way. And this chapter calls us upwards and onwards with our eyes, with our vision, with our sight focused not only on the way ahead, but upon Christ himself. Backward glances and murmuring against God are to be renounced. Forward is our watchword. Forward be our watchword. Steps and voices joined, seek the things before us, not a look behind. Burns the fiery pillar at our army's head. Who shall dream of shrinking by Jehovah led? Forward through the desert, through the toil and fight, Jordan flows before us, forward into light. Eyes up, heads up, hearts up, forward with Christ. Shall we sing these words now? Close our service to God's praise, singing hymn number 579.